1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be at, verse 1. There you go. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. We're looking at our sermon series, Healthy Church. So again, that's one of the reasons why we wanted to do a Bible study on what is a healthy church member. But doing a study on healthy church, and we've been looking at chapter 1, where Paul, talking to Timothy, who is evidently the pastor at the church of Ephesus, and Paul is talking to this particular minister who evidently wanted to potentially leave this ministry, and Paul encourages him to stay, and he says, and he gives some encouragements here, some instructions to Timothy that are important for us as a church. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at primarily that what Paul is concerned with for this church is that there were false teachers teaching contrary to the gospel message. And so we see in verse 11 that Paul makes it very clear that what he's concerned with is, in his words, the glorious gospel. And then last week we looked at three primary ways that Paul begins to reflect on the gospel. Both the gospel caused Paul, as we read verse chapter 12 to verse 17 and then verse 18, that Paul reflects on the gospel, and as he does so, he notices with humility his own state, that he's a sinner. The gospel always does that. The gospel always points out that we are unable in and of ourselves to please God. Okay, so this is the gospel message. It causes us to look inward at ourselves. It also causes us to look at the nature of God, how great a God God is. Indeed, in this little doxology that we read in verse 17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And so Paul, as he reflects on the gospel, against his own sinfulness, recognizes the goodness and greatness of God. And so this is part of the gospel message. As we reflect on the gospel, we contrast our unableness to approach God, how gracious and good God is. We notice the goodness of God. And also, we notice the fight. That if the gospel's true, then we are engaged in a good fight together for the sake of the gospel. As there's encouragement that there are, as we said last week, there are times in your life, in your own ministry with the gospel, in this church's ministry, that we ought to take a stand and, as the book of Jude says, contend for the faith. And so we ought to do that lovingly, but boldly and truthfully. And so that's been the last couple of weeks. Today, Paul goes into, if this is true about the gospel, and he's saying something very clear about the gospel, now Paul breaks in chapter 2 into some very practical ways in which the gospel impacts the way that we should be as a church. And when I say as a church, I mean you as an individual have responsibilities to be certain ways, to act certain ways, to take on certain responsibilities. Okay, so you're getting this. You see the flow of the book. Chapter 1, we have to protect the gospel. We have to protect it against false doctrine. As we look at the gospel, we reflect ourselves on how good God is, on how sinful we are, on the fight that we're engaged in. And then chapter 2 begins Paul's practical encouragements to Paul and to the church in Ephesus on how we should be, what we should be about. And so I'm going to read through verse 8, and we can see very clearly that there's a theme here developed as it relates to our responsibility to be a praying church. To be a praying church. Notice verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties, prayers, and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at a proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. It's a great passage. There's a great passage. Now, we're going to jump into this passage. It's going to work through. It speaks for itself, but there are some tricky little things in terms of how I didn't realize this. There are several little areas here that's like, what in the world is Paul saying? And I think I want to give clarity to some of those things. But let's begin again. Verse 1. Verse 1, as we've been at this point to talk about the call to prayer that we have as a church. Now, I hesitate to, when I say as a church, and I'm going to be saying that today, I don't want you to hear that what I mean by that is corporate, as a church, we're meeting together and we're praying. Like Jesse this morning has already prayed, let me see, he prayed once before we started, he prayed once after the music, and he prayed once before we preach. And then later he's going to pray again, and then we'll conclude with prayer. Man, our church is really doing a good job at making prayer central. That's not what we're talking about. When I say our church needs to be praying, I mean you as an individual need to be the kind of person that is praying in particular ways. And so I don't want us to just sort of, don't get that out of your head. Say, church, we're talking about you're the church. You ought to be praying in particular ways. So let's notice, first of all, chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, I think in importance implied, Paul is saying, implication in importance. This is the most important thing. If the gospel is true, if we're promoting the gospel, if the gospel message is accurate, and if we're engaged in a fight, that fight looks like, in a very practical way, in practical, first of importance way, it turns into prayer. If the gospel is true, Paul wants Timothy to understand that of first importance, pray. I urge you, he says, that entreaties, notice four different words for prayer here, entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving. Four different ways that Paul says to pray. All different, unique words. Entreaties, that word for entreaties, only here in the New Testament used to God. So we're entreating God with something. We're saying, God, we're asking you for something. All right? Entreaties. Prayers, the generic word in the New Testament to pray, to ask. Again, another generic word for prayer. Paul says we ought to entreat God. We ought to be praying. Petitions. This is interesting. This word only used twice as an appeal to God. Once here and then once in 1 Timothy 4, 5. Very unique word. What's special about this word? This word means that we're to have, as an idea involved in this word, of urgency, of boldness. That's the semantic, the sort of definition idea of where this word is different than just prayer. As an idea of urgency, as an idea of boldness. And then with thanksgiving, be made on behalf of all men. I just want to ask, and I'm asking this just in general, and then we'll go to verse 2. But as a church, again, am I saying corporate? I'm talking to you. As a church, individuals that make up this body of believers, are we praying for people? Are we praying for people? A lot of times, and I'm just in my own prayer life, I try, if I'm not careful, my prayer becomes about myself. God, I'm really struggling here. My family's struggling here. It becomes very self-centered. And I think Paul is encouraging us to be outward in our prayer. If the gospel is true, if this message is something that we value, Paul says, first of importance, pray for others, all men, all kinds of people, all types of people. He defines it here. He says, and now I'm convicted by this next part here. So we pray for all men, but very specifically, Paul wants us to be praying for specific types of people. He says, for kings, for people in leadership, and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So who are we as a first importance should we be praying for? We should be praying for government officials. I can't think of the last time off the top of my head that I prayed for a government official. What we tend to do is be very supportive of government officials or be very hateful towards government officials. Well, I tend to think that most people aren't praying for our government officials, whatever political persuasion you're in. And I even think of, I can't think of the last time I prayed for my mayor, for my city council. God's word is calling us to pray for government officials and for all those in authority, which is to include, I take it, church leaders. I take it that what Paul is saying is that we should be very interested in praying for others that are leading people in different kinds of directions, whether it's government, whether it's church, whatever it is. And I just encourage you, whatever that means to you, it means to me, I've got to change the way I think about how I pray, because I am not praying like I should for my president. I am not praying as I should for the people in the party that I don't support. And God's calling us to be prayerful for those that lead us. How many are here? Have ears to hear that this morning? Say, man, I'm not. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself. I can tell you this is not part of my regular prayer repertoire, is to pray for those, particularly those that I don't appreciate in parties I don't support. Why is this important? He says, so that we ought to do this, so that we may lead tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. So there ought to be a sense in which we don't talk about politics, but if ever in this room, this is not a place for politics. This is a place for the gospel, okay? And so we try not to get into those sorts of things. But I would just say, in terms of my own thing here, there is something that I think we can learn here about how we approach the way we deal with political involvement. And it ought to be firm, but it ought to be with tranquility and not all uptight. Okay, I think what happens is when people that are very politically involved, that are Christians, are more interested and speaking louder about politics than they are about the gospel, this thing's completely out of whack. The way I feel like the way we ought to approach this is, the goal should be that it's very clear that we live tranquil, in other words, peaceful, that we shouldn't be all uptight. The word for tranquil there is the word hapax, so it's peace. Pax is peace, right? And so everybody understand that. What we're looking at is that we ought to be at peace. This idea that we're all uptight about what everybody's doing politically, I'm challenged by that in my own life, that there ought to be a sense of tranquility in my life, that the stuff that happens in the world shouldn't stir you up. You should be involved and you should be passionate, but you shouldn't be upset by it. Do you see what I'm saying? There should be a tranquility here. This is kind of this is a bonus. This is a bonus part of the message, our bonus. And a quiet life leading to godliness and dignity. And so here's a good friend of mine, Pastor Kurt, a good friend of mine at Christ Church. One thing that he talks about a lot, and I really appreciate about him, he tells his church this. He says, I tell my church that, and this is good, I'm going to start saying this, I'm going to steal from him, that the Christian life should be personal, but it should not be private. Your Christian life should be personal. In other words, it should be deeply personal, but it's got to play out in the world. And I think we see some of that here. It's a quiet life, but it plays itself out in godliness. It plays itself out with dignity, another translation, I think better, earnestness, with intention, earnest. It's the idea of being earnest about your Christian life. I want to, with earnestness, live my Christian life in the public domain, prayerfully praying for others, living that out in a godly way. That's how we deal with our personal Christian life, but not private. Personal, yes. Private, no. So we're praying for government officials. We're praying for those in leadership. This is good, verse 3. This is good and acceptable. It's pleasing in the sight of God. Notice that what Paul is saying is good. We ought to be praying for others. It's good and it's pleasing in the sight of God. Notice this word, our Savior. So now, Paul introduces something that he's going to deal with. He's introducing God as Savior. Now we're beginning to talk about the gospel a little bit by introducing God in terms of his saving role in the world. Okay, and we'll see that now. So he says, God our Savior. Notice now verse 4, because now it begins to define how we pray for others. Who desires all men to be saved, verse 4, and to come to the knowledge of truth, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. He gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at a proper time. Okay, what are we praying about? What are we praying about? Chapter 1, gospel, important to protect the gospel message from false teaching, from a teaching, chapter 1, that confuses the free gift of the gospel with earning, or trying to earn, which is what these Judaizers were probably teaching to this church in Ephesus. Now, if that's true, what we ought to be praying for is not just generic. We should not just be praying for government officials. We should be praying for their salvation, because God is interested in their salvation, because Christ died for all men. Are you following that? This is very narrow. This is very narrow what Paul is talking about. Our prayer, as it relates to government officials and those in leadership, is that our prayer should be understood around the gospel. Okay? We should be praying in light of the gospel. So let me encourage you then. Why? We should be praying that way because God, who's a Savior, verse 4, desires all men to be saved. And so our prayer should be around that theme. Our prayer should be around praying for those. Just an encouragement. I can say I am not praying for the gospel to come to light in those that lead us. I imagine that there may be not a lot of people doing that on a regular basis. But Paul says that that's what we ought to be doing. If the gospel is true, this is first of importance. This is the most important thing that we ought to do in a practical sense. We're to be praying for leaders to be saved. And not just them, but all men. So how many this morning, you don't have to raise your hand, it's a rhetorical question. How many this morning have lost neighbors that need Jesus? You ought to be praying for them. How many in this room have government officials, people that you work, family, government officials that lost? You ought to be praying for them. You ought to be praying for them that God brings people into their life that can share the gospel with them, because it might not be you that shares the gospel. Somebody else may come to bear in their life to bring the gospel message to them, because God desires that all men be saved. Who desires all men to be saved, verse 4, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire. And notice, what let's define the gospel a little bit. I think Paul's doing that in verse 5 a little bit. What is the gospel is that there's one God. There's one God. Hey, this is basically the gospel message. And he's already said it in chapter 1, verse 15, that God came to the world. God came into the world to save sinners. Again, he repeats this idea, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man. The man, Jesus Christ. Now, here's the message. Jesus had to come to earth, become a man, to take on your sin debt. That's the gospel message. And that there's only one. Hey, this is newsflash. How many are paying attention here? Okay, newsflash. There's only one mediator between God and man, Jesus. It doesn't matter how well-meaning the Muslim is. If they don't know Jesus and aren't relying on Jesus alone, they are not going to spend eternity with God. This is fundamental. It doesn't matter how well-meaning our Mormon friends are, our Jehovah's Witness friends, our Muslim friends. Sincerity doesn't matter. What matters is that there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus. And we've been tasked with the job to tell people about Jesus. And we ought to be praying that people tell other people about Jesus, because he's the only hope. So there's one mediator between God and man, it's Christ. And so we have that message. We have that message. Listen, your neighbor who is lost needs you to tell them about Jesus. This is interesting to me because this next year, 2020, part of our focus next year is going to be revolving around this. I can't wait till we're working out what that looks like. But we want to be a church that is actually reaching our neighborhood, and not just because we're handing out candy at parades. Okay, that's not doing much. What's doing something is you sharing your faith with others and being prayerful about others receiving the message of the gospel. Okay, for there's one God. Okay, so this is exciting. This is exciting. The gospel message is exciting. All right? And we ought to be pumped. We ought to be excited about it. And this is great. Okay, once again, the gospel. So Jesus, he's the mediator, and he did something else. He gave himself as a ransom for all. He gave himself as a ransom for all. I just want to note this because I found this very interesting in my study today. It really got me excited. That word for ransom there is only used one time in the New Testament, right here. And it's the word in Greek. This is just a Greek review in the event that you've been in Greek. It's the word lutron. It's the word lutron. And I love this little word. In the original language, it is lutron, ransom, is used all over the place in the New Testament. You've seen it. You've seen it. You've seen ransom. Paul uses that word a lot. But here, it's interesting because Paul is saying that word in a different way. He's adding anti, he's adding that little prefix in front of lutron. And it's the only time it shows up this way. Anti-lutron, one word. And anti means instead of. So what ransom, lutron, and here you have an instead of ransom. And what Paul is trying to do here is emphasize the substitutionary idea of God's ransom by doing this. So in other words, it's not just ransom. What Paul is saying is that what Jesus did on the cross was he became your ransom. In other words, you were going to die as a ransom for your sin. Are you following that? There's a cost for the sin that you have, that you've done in your lifetime. There's a cost. And that cost is, listen, this is important. That cost for your sin is your life. The ransom for your sin is your life. And God, in the person of Jesus, in the person of the man Jesus Christ, is the instead of you, God is the ransom. He substituted your death for his death. So this ransom, this word here, I think Paul intends to make clear that this is to emphasize the substitutionary act of Jesus dying on the cross for you in your place. And I love this, because if that's true, this idea that Jesus Christ is the ransom for my sin, and not just for mine, but the whole world, okay, then you have a responsibility to go out into the world and preach the gospel. And you have a responsibility to pray for those that are lost. That's the point. That's the point. Jesus is our instead of ransom, and he has died in our place. And he says here, it's the testimony given at the proper time. Listen, this is tough. I read a lot of commentaries on what this means, and I'm not sure. I'm not sure what it means. It all depends on how you translate this. I think I'm comfortable with this idea. I think this is what Paul is saying in light of verse 7. And so I would propose some translations translate these words this way. That this has now been witnessed to. So in other words, verse 6, he gave himself as a ransom for all, and this has been witnessed to. Okay? And I think what Paul's emphasizing here is that the gospel message has been witnessed to. Another way of saying that, has been preached about. We've been preaching about this. We've been talking about this. Does that make sense? And Paul makes that clear now in verse 7. For this I was appointed. For this message I've been appointed. I've been appointed for this message that I've been talking about. I've been preaching it. And he says, as a preacher. So again, this message has been, it's been talked about. It's been witnessed to. It's been spoken of. And I've been one of those people that's been talking about it. I've been talking about it in my calling as a preacher. I've been talking about it in my calling as an apostle. And he says, I'm not lying, I'm telling the truth. So in other words, this question of his apostolic authority, some people evidently were questioning. And Paul's saying, I saw, but in other words, there's another way of saying, Paul's saying, I saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, right? I mean, I saw Jesus with my own eyes. I qualify as an apostle. And as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so what's the message? We ought to be praying about it, but we'll also be talking about it. Okay, we ought to be preaching. We ought to be testifying to. The word for preaching, you say, oh, I'm not called as a preacher. All that word means is proclaiming. Are you proclaiming the gospel to the sphere of influence that God has in your life? It's twofold here. It's a twofold ministry. Are you praying? Are you proclaiming? Are you praying? Are you proclaiming? Are you praying? Are you proclaiming? And then we're almost done, verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray. Does that mean not women? No. What it means, though, is that men who typically don't take this seriously, and as leaders, and we'll get into some of what that looks like next week, this does introduce roles. Remember, we talked about in our parenting lesson, everybody's got roles to play, and there are authority structures that God's Word has. Okay, listen. Whether you like that or not is really not any of my business. All I can tell you is that if we're to submit in a biblical way to the authority of God's Word, there are authority structures. Okay, and God's Word here in this chapter divides them out. And one of the authority structures is, men, this is your primary responsibility. And I'm embarrassed to say, but I think that in my ministry over the last 20 years of full-time ministry, I found that indeed men aren't what I would consider the prayer leaders in most churches, that the prayer warriors in most churches are women. And how many will just hear me lovingly say that that is not good? And Paul, I think, is correcting this tendency by saying, listen, men, this is your responsibility. It's women's too, but men, this is your responsibility. You ought to be praying. You ought to be praying. You ought to be known to be praying. This ought to be something that you're known as. Someone who's praying faithfully. Where? Everywhere. At home? Everywhere. Somebody, again, so you say, well, why? Because men have the spiritual responsibility in their homes. Newsflash, we've talked about it before. Part of the problem in parenting, and we talked about this many, many times in parenting classes, we looked at authority structures, is that there aren't clearly defined authority structures, but God, not in homes. And so what happens is, when that doesn't happen, and a kid sees that there's no authority structure that's clearly defined above them, then what in the world do they care about authority structure that God's the ultimate authority? There've got to be clear authority structures in the home. And the world, if you watch TV, in any sitcom, because it's the butt of most jokes in sitcoms, is that the husband is the patsy not doing anything. It's the woman that's leading the home. Well, the second you throw that upside down, where does God fit in all this? Because God's Word says very clearly, it's Christ, it's the husband, then it's the wife, then it's the children. Clearly defined roles. And if we're not willing to submit to that and our kids don't see it played out that way, where's God fit in that? If we can just juggle this however we want to because it's expedient for your convenience as a husband to not take a leadership role, you're doing damage to your children. You better believe that. The way that the wives, when you undermine your husband in front of the kids and you go back and you make little side deals, well, I know that he said that. Everybody knows what I'm talking about. Everyone knows what I'm talking about. You know, the wife tries to do that. Hey, listen, you have just undermined the authority structure in the home. And when you do that, you undercut God's authority structure. And when you do that, well, why in the world do I have to submit to God then? Because in my home, I see authority structures not working out. Let's just pick and choose who gets to be an authority. And in that world, well, then why can't I just as a child be my own authority? So this is important. I say this with a heavy hand because I love our church. The husband needs to be the leader of the home in a godly way. And unfortunately, sometimes that doesn't happen. And I recognize that that means sometimes the wife needs to play heavy roles in this to lead the family in godliness. And that is a shame at a minimum. Okay? Do you receive that? You receive that? Okay. You know I love you. I'm saying that because I love you. Okay. So it's important. All right. So listen. Okay. So listen to this. Listen to this. What kind of husband does the husband have to be? What kind of leaders does the leader have to be? He's got to be prayerful. So again, men, and I'm not just husband, but men, but definitely parents, husbands, fathers. There's a way that you lead. There's a way that you lead. And if you're not consistent in your home, and only when it's convenient for you, do you get to kind of put on the Christian, I'm the leader of the home, and you get to wear that when it's convenient. But then your children see all the hypocrisy around that when you don't live consistently in your life. Only when it's to manipulate your kids to get your way. That's horrible too. That's horrible too. And so no, Paul doesn't give us that. He doesn't give us that outright. He says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. What's that a picture of? Hands are how we work, how we live. It's a picture of how we live our life. It's a picture of the way that we live out our actions. Okay, so the husband ought to be holy in the way that he lives. And maybe that plays itself out and we could do a study on the Old Testament on how people pray and bless people lifting up holy hands, how the priesthood did that. I think there are wonderful pictures there. But a big broad brushstroke here is that it's a general picture of the fact that you ought to be living the way you talk. That the way that you live out your Christian life in front of your kids isn't just with words when it's convenient and expedient for you to get your way. You ought to be living in a way that is holy. And when you do that, then your wife will respect you, then your children will respect you in that role. But absent that, they're going to look at Christianity and they're going to look at authority structures as bully pulpits. 90%, this is why this is important, I've found 90%, maybe not 90%, I can't quantify this, but a vast number of issues that I've seen in 20 years in ministry, in homes, the blame can be laid straight on the husband's lap. We need strong men, okay? We need strong men. Godly men. And then Paul says, okay, so holiness and without wrath and dissension. How many agree that most men have a problem with sort of anger control? Maybe not. I think Paul just cuts to sort of the primary way that men can be problematic in their walk with God as it relates to holiness. But I will also say this. Why is this important about wrath, without wrath and dissension? Because people that you don't love, people that you're angry with, it's hard to pray for people you're angry with. Are you with me? People that you don't like, people that you don't care for, people that have hurt you. Hard to pray for those kinds of people. It's hard to pray for people with whom you have dissension. Oh, we're split. You know, we don't see eye to eye. Well, there's been a parting of ways. It's hard to pray for people with whom you're angry and with whom you have dissension. And I think God's Word's calling men to pray for exactly those people and to lead with your actions in prayer and to not allow the wrath and dissension that you have in your heart to hamper the prayer role that you have as a leader in your home to pray for the... Imagine if the husbands and the fathers in this room, in front of your children, prayed for the people that your kids know that you are angry with. Imagine that. Imagine, and prayed for them to be saved, for God to bless them. Imagine the testimony that is of the grace of God working in you and your kids seeing that played out in your prayer life. And so this morning, an encouragement from Paul here. Next week, we're getting into a role of women, role of elders and deacons. So we're going to kind of get a jumble next week, more teaching next week. But this morning, hear me when I say, we all have a responsibility to be praying. Praying for what? Praying for salvation for people that are lost. All people, but those especially in leadership. And let me just say this again, with all love that I have. Husbands, take up the role. Men, take up the rightful role that God has put on you to be the leader in your home. And a primary place that shows up is in your prayer life. Very difficult for you to be your spiritual leader in your home just because you tell your kids, I'm the spiritual leader in the home. Okay, they don't need to hear that. They need to see it. They need to see it play out with the way that you pray for others. That's a primary battlefield in the hearts of your kids, to see that so that you could take up the mantle of spiritual leadership in your home in a way that honors God. Can you hear that? So very narrow this morning, the way that I think God's word is pushing our men in particular. Everybody ought to be praying, but listen, Paul very narrowly focuses that on men this morning. Have ears to hear. Have ears to hear. And if this morning you say, man, I'm definitely not doing that, or if there's been something, we say this a lot, if in your heart you heard something and something stirred up inside of you, that wasn't me or the cleverness of my words, that was the Holy Spirit speaking into your life, that thing that you felt inside that you're uncomfortable with this morning, it's like, I know I need to do better than that, the Holy Spirit's dealing with you, that's the part you repent of. That's the part you repent of.